Shalom, shalom, and welcome back to our live broadcast of our Shabbat service this morning. We're in our 13th week of confinement, or partial confinement. However, you know, while businesses and many other places are opening up, it doesn't mean that the virus is gone. And here we are again, not really knowing where we're heading to with this virus. You know, I saw this morning that there are still 8,800,000 cases in the world, and in some places, it's still growing. And so there was also 463,000 deaths, and this also is growing. You know, the Quebec health minister said this past week that he's 95% sure that there will be a second wave soon, perhaps in the fall. What then do we do to prepare for this? Should we wear more masks? Should we stay home? Who knows? You know, I want to tell you, it must be difficult for a citizen of this planet to live without faith in God. So we're going forward slowly and carefully with faith in the God of the universe. You know, we had an unusual request this past week from a believer in Morocco. Actually, it's my sister who lives there, to pray for the King Mohammed VI. She told me of how he has been so sympathetic to the Jews of her country. It is something great to see how that generational goodness has passed down to this present king. As I remember myself growing up in Morocco, and how his grandfather, Mohammed V, was equally kind to us during some difficult periods, especially during the 1967 war, when he ordered that the news of that war would be aired in such a way that there would be no rioting against the Jews living there. So may the Lord bless Mohammed V as he's having his heart surgery. We pray that the Lord will bless his doctors and with wisdom and skillful direction, and bless also this country. God promises that he will bless those who blesses his people. And may the Lord bless this beautiful country of Morocco, which I'm sure will be blessed. Now, at this time, let us go to the children's prayer. If you have your children, bring them close to you. Close to hug them. Put your hands on their head if you want. And let's begin. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. May our children walk before you, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded us in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless our children this morning. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. And so if you have your Bible with you, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Today we're getting into the last section of the book of Zechariah, which brings us deep into the times of the tribulation with some, I want to tell you, startling information of nations surrounding and then invading Jerusalem. Just this is enough to stop and ponder about the consequences of this invasion. If you ever been in Jerusalem and seen the very close proximity of the people of different nations living with the Jewish people in the city, especially the religious ones, and when one sees the long and so easily accessible borders around the country of Israel, and add to it the nations of the world coming in, like those who have for years swore to destroy Tel Aviv and other cities in Israel, it is hard to imagine the effect of such incursion of the enemy. For even now, when one visits these places, one can feel the deep hatred animating these strangers in the city of God and around the country. And so one wonders, how is Israel going to survive? It is here, in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, where we are going to encounter this well-known expression, the day of the Lord, or that day, to describe this short seven-year period called the tribulation. Okay, these are the last remaining years before the Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom. The day of the Lord describes the last wars preceding the Messiah's return. Just in chapter 12 alone, that day is mentioned seven times, with a total of 20 times in these last three chapters of Zechariah. However, I'm going to tell you, Israel will survive. These predictions speak not only of havoc and destruction, they also speak of peace, of restoration, of salvation, for the Lord makes sure that we know for sure that Israel will rise above it. In fact, while some of these words are disturbing, there are in this chapter more verses speaking of triumph than of war. If one gathers all these passages of wars and destruction, and if this is the only thing we are told, then these three chapters would have been so short. And here again, we can see God's touch. Sensitive not to overload us with heavy burdens, he stops after each hard news of this destruction and tells us how great Jerusalem will eventually be. He brings us past the combat and into the time of the nation reestablishment in a new state of peace. As a father who prepares his child before a difficult journey by constantly bringing his attention to the end when they will meet again. If the people of the time of Zechariah heard all these prophecies consecutively, they would have surely become discouraged and depressed. And one would surely feel the love of God for this city. For instance, in chapter 12, the name of Jerusalem is mentioned 11 times. Okay, there are only 14 verses, with a total of 23 times in these three chapters. Furthermore, we can feel God's concerns for his own when we see that the name of Judah is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. And David, 5 times, but the nations of the world are also involved, for they are mentioned 6 times in this short chapter. Notice the ratio, by the way. Judah and David are mentioned 11 times together, while the nations are mentioned 6 times. Numerically speaking, God's love and protection is multiplied over his people. So this section of scriptures will bring us from one strong emotion to another, especially because the information is so timely today. Today, it cannot just be there for us to read. It is there so we, in turn, can share it. Pray and support the people of God, because these things that are described in Zechariah are coming very soon. And while on the surface, these last chapters of Zechariah are straightforward, there is yet such underlying depth to be discovered as you read and reread the passages. For instance, some of the players have many titles. Of Judah, we read of the house of Judah, of the clans of Judah, and of the tents of Judah. Each title with a different meaning, which demands one to carefully read the text to decipher the difference. Then at some point, we see Judah being distinct from Jerusalem, even far away from Jerusalem. Why is that? Jerusalem is in Judah. And we also read of 4 families: the family of David, the family of Nathan, the family of Levi, and the family of Shimei. Why this distinction? Is Nathan the prophet or the son of David? And who is Shimei? When there are over 43 men called Shimei in the Hebrew scriptures, which one of those is it? All of these things makes this chapter so, so interesting. And of course, the highlight of the text is the coming of the Lord, and how not only Israel, but the whole world will see and recognize him, and then mourn for the way they have rejected him. Imagine. This prediction is one of the most powerful messianic prophecy we will look into today, or begin to look into today. Let's go see how now the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit, brings us through this journey of the end times. And again, it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by this inspired word of God, that is our Bible. So the opening verse is so representative of the rest of the text. Let's read verse 1 of Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man within him. You know, the very first word, masa, burden, it is with it that the text opens up, by the way, in the original. Masa, we understand there's something heavy there. Masa speaks of a heavy load that one carries. The load is the information Zechariah was called to share to his people, and what load it is. This is the second time we read of the word burden. The first one was at the beginning of another difficult prophecy in chapter 9, verse 1, where for the first time the prophet was given the graphic details of the woes to come. But here, in Zechariah 12, the details are more vivid and telling. The burden is heavier. There, they were building, actually, the temple. And Zechariah comes with graphic prophecies of its destruction and invasion of the temple and the city they were building. This is surely one of the reasons why I believe this information in this chapter is peppered with pauses and great words of victory and encouragement. This was God's way to lighten the masa. How could the workers understand this prophecy? And there's a clear way. This first word is applied to every believer today. It is called a burden because it is not something pleasant, always something pleasant to carry the word of God. But Zechariah knew that it was necessary to proclaim it, but because he knew it is the word of God, we cannot compromise the message. Many a times, it is also not pleasant for believers today to speak the word of God, for it is more often not welcome. We know that. It is not joyful to tell someone that he's living in sin or to take measures to defend and protect the faith. And people get offended and react aggressively. But when necessary, it must be done, for this is what the Lord asks his followers to do, especially in these times. Imagine if we only speak of what is good, what is comforting, and omit books like Zechariah, like Revelation, and the many words of warning coming from the mouth of Jesus. This is what amounts to tolerating transgressions and sin among us. Unfortunately, many are watering down the word instead of flooding people's heart with it. And when it is most needed, This might be why many are not afraid of God anymore. They think of him as a grandfather figure who will forgive everything at the end. That's not what the Bible says. This picture we often project of God and his word is, don't worry, be happy. Yeah, you heard of this, right? This, by the way, sarcastic advice was given to us by both Isaiah and Paul, when many in their days thought that they had already come to the messianic times, thinking that it was all right, everything was perfect. Their word tells us, this is what they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the quoting the people. These words were showing the prophet's cynical report of their attitude. Go ahead, eat, dance, be merry, for everything will be good. Nah, that's not what it says in the scriptures. I want to bring you to the next verse in Isaiah 23, 22, 14, just after. Let's see what the Lord says. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of God, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. Even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts, there will be no atonement for you. Okay, these are, by the way, very serious words coming from the mouth of our Creator. Proclaiming the word of God is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, those who only preach what is pleasant and good and puts people to sleep are like those who add, remove, and alter the word of God. They are of the same kind. Eat and drink and don't worry is a growing spiritual virus, by the way, that is called hedonism, which is the teaching of a man called Aristippus of Cyrene, who lived about 400 years before Christ. He was a student of Socrates and taught, listen to this, that the goal of life is to seek pleasure for the self and to achieve this me, myself, and I attitude, which is contrary, completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible. One must gag these prophecies of the end time, even accept sin among the congregations of God. But to achieve true and genuine pleasure of life is to seek the kingdom of God. And this implies carrying the burden of truth without compromise, for the people need to know. Now, while the opening words of the prophecy is Massa, it is immediately followed by a majestic and grandiose message about the God of the Bible, as if to lighten the burden to almost a feather. Okay, now I want to tell you, I don't think I'm exaggerating. See the rest of the verse and see how the burden disappears when you read it. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Do you see? From heaven to earth to man. The order from heaven to earth to man shows that man is the final purpose, the apex of the whole creation. This should be the case because only man was created in the image of God. This is why he came down to die for our sins. Of the universe, we read that it was stretched, as if one was putting up a covering or a dwelling place for men. Then the foundation of the earth was laid so that man was to stand and live. And then man was created. After that, God prepared a home for him. And there's a great message, another prophecy here. The word stretch, notzer, is used as when a man sets up a tent, as when Abraham pitched his tent in Genesis 12, or Israel pitched her tent in the wilderness. But a tent is a temporary provisional abode. And this use of this word reminds us that this universe, this earth, is temporary, and to consider that there's a more solid and eternal home already built for men, which I believe is beyond this universe. It is called the city of God. It is called the New Jerusalem. It is called heaven, worlds apart from where we are right now. But it's there waiting for us if you know who Yeshua is. And think of the immensity of the universe. You know that astronomers are still probing the limits of space. No one knows how far away is the last star. And it must have been this image of a bright, you know, night sky where thousands of stars could be visible, which prompted David to say in Psalm 103:11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great his mercy toward those who fear him." God stretched his hand wide apart to demonstrate his love. You can never use up God's love. It's always there. That is what the word notzer conveys. Now, what happened to the heavy burden of the beginning of the verse? I don't remember. This is the result of setting our mind on things above, not on things on earth. This verse is typical of the way prophecies of the end times are given in the Bible. They tell us that when our vision is wide, right? Wide. Then when his word is alive in us, the burden is so easily carried. And there's more to this opening verse. See the word used at the end of the verse. The Lord who forms the spirit of man within him. The word forms is yatsar, from the same word as the word yotzer. Yotzer was the potter. Was the potter in the previous chapter, whom they rejected. What a reminder this is, okay? The same God who created the heaven and the earth, right? And man was sold for 30 pieces of silver. No wonder there's such a great mourning at the end of the chapter when they will all realize whom they have pierced. The word heavens and earth I found mentioned 7 times in the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And they are brought back here to remind us that God, the potter, was the afflicted one. This verse is like a doxology. From the word doxa means glory, and logia means words, right? An expression and attitude of praise for God that we are to have before we even begin stepping further into this great chapter. Now, with the next 4 verses, we're entering the tribulation. The tribulation times, this is a brief rendering of the last really 3.5 years of the history of this planet before the Messiah comes. Let us read verses 2-5. I will read from the New American Standard Bible. "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the world will be gathered against it." Verse 4. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with belittlement and his rider with madness, and I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" Verse 2 brings us right in the midst of this invasion of Jerusalem. It brings us to the moment the nation will be coming against Jerusalem, and when they do, they will attack Israel and enter Jerusalem and take the spoil. As we read what they will do, in chapter 14:2, I just want to bring to that verse, it's a sequel. It says, "For I will gather the nation to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses riffled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." You know, these are words that are, I want to tell you, difficult to read. It is a situation hard to imagine. But notice that while these two verses follow each other in time, chronologically, they are separated by almost 2 chapters, surely to lessen the effect on the people of the time of Zechariah. However, today, we need to see this connection and realize that it will happen in the very near future. But while the nations will enter the city, they will bitterly, bitterly regret it. See how the Lord describes the invasion back in chapter 12. Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness. The word cup speaks volumes. Okay, it's not the usual cup one drinks, you know, to get drunk. It's big. It's much bigger. It is like the laver, the basins at the tabernacle with Moses. This was the only item, by the way, that was not sized. Okay, these lavers represent sanctification. There's no limit to our sanctification. It is only here in Zechariah that it is translated cup, by the way. For the invader will be so happy, I believe, and perhaps all proclaiming victory for a while. The image then is like a thief who enters a home and is so happy. He drinks so much and he can't stand anymore. But the word in the Hebrew for cup, saf, has another meaning fit for those invaders. It also means a threshold, like a stone that lies at the door of a home. Another image emerges. It is like one who takes a huge bowl of wine while drinking it. He suddenly stumbles over the threshold. He did not see. And when he falls down, he cannot rise again. Why? Because he's completely drunk. The same image is repeated in verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that will make Jerusalem what? A heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Jerusalem is described as a stone they thought they could lift up easily, but it will turn out to be so heavy that whoever tries to lift it up, whether it's Russia, whether it's Turkey or their neighboring countries, they will be severely injured. That is God's warning to these nations. Severely injured is one word in the Hebrew. It is from the word sarat, to incise, to lacerate, to cut. This word is only used three times in the Bible. One in Leviticus 21:5, where the mourners cut themselves, and twice here in Zechariah 12:3. The word cut to pieces is a repetition. It is repeated twice to show us the severity of the cutting, if you want. Because Jerusalem is God's gemstone, let's not forget. And it is here where the nation will experience the full blow of God's anger, with which the opening words of Zechariah conveys. This invasion then will be like the story of a man who found a nice, beautiful little cat, brings it home, and soon enough realizes that this cat is a fierce and huge tiger, a tiger he could not get rid of, and the rest is history. But this passage of Zechariah does not stand alone. It's time to link it with other prophecies, because prophecies in the Bible form a whole as you bring them from Genesis to Revelation. This passage of Zechariah does not stand alone in prophecy. There's a warning given to the believers then who read and study prophecies. They will be saved out of this invasion. God has actually a thought, of course, for them. Zechariah 12 verses 1 to 5 is a sequel of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus speaks to the believers in the tribulation. And see what he says. This also is so comforting. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, just like Zechariah says, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Just before the nations enter Jerusalem, the believers will see the preparation of the invasion. At this time, they are asked to leave the place, to leave Israel. But this is not the only thing to look for. The Lord is giving them yet another sign. And this sign is found in Matthew 24, verses 15 by 16. He says, therefore, this is Yeshua speaking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea, what? Flee to the mountains. These signs are given to the people who will be present during the tribulation times, who will reside in Israel. The two signs are, again, when they see the nations that are beginning to surround Jerusalem, when they see the abomination of desolation that is set up in the third temple that is about to be built, that is when the Antichrist sets up his image there, as Paul explains it. Two valuable information are for those who will be present there, right? You see how prophecy speaks of the present day, so to speak? And after these believers leave, the wrath of God will be poured on this earth, a time of 42 months, for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, as John tells us and repeats a few times in the book of Revelation. And furthermore, by looking at this, the prophecy of Daniel, these believers will be given enough time to leave Israel and find shelter in Petra, as Isaiah and Habakkuk and others tell us. The Lord does not only give them two signs, but gives them time to live and tells them where to go. You see how great he is? How long will he give them? Daniel the prophet seems to give a lapse of time of 30 days. This is in his prophecy of Daniel 12, verse 11. And so this is what he says. And from this time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation, like Yeshua said, is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. He adds to the 1,260 days, 30 days, which amounts to 1,290 days. So we have seen in our studies of Daniel that many ancient rabbinical commentators and Gentile commentators, such as Jerome, have placed the lapse of time of 30 days at the beginning of the wrath of the tribulation. If this is so, then these 30 days must be a time of grace to allow the believers to leave Jerusalem. So we have something like this graph that you have in front of you. Okay, from the rapture to the second coming. And Zechariah 12, 2-5 brings us right in the middle of the tribulation and goes to the end. The tribulation is divided into two parts, 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1260 days. The first part is false peace. And God is very precise for the believers then, beginning with the 144,000 who will know exactly when the second coming will occur. And this would be a great driving force for them. And it would occur at a time when the Antichrist sends the treaty of peace with Israel, a treaty of peace they are so looking for today. That will start the 7-year period. And in addition to this information, Yeshua tells us that about the start of the second half of the tribulation, look for the nations surrounding Jerusalem and also for the abomination of desolation. Then Daniel may indicate to us that there will be a lapse of 30 days before the wrath begins. It's interesting that the way the Jewish calendar is designed, you know, every few years they need to add 1 month or 30 days to rectify the calendar according to the seasons. Otherwise, we would be celebrating Passover in the summer. So adding 30 days period is not surprising in the Jewish mindset. What makes this so interesting is the number 30 again coming back. We spoke about how the number 30 is related to completion of a finishing work, if you want. Could it be that these 30 days before the full wrath of God gets unleashed represents a completion of the first half of the tribulation, which then brings on a very short time of grace, 30 days, when the Jews will escape to Bozrah or Petra before the second half of the tribulation itself? It is equally interesting to consider that in the previous chapter of Zechariah, the Lord was valued at 30 pieces of silver, such an insulting estimation of his true, of course, worth. Yet he offers in return such grace and says, escape and return to me. Find shelter for yourself during the upcoming wrath. This same allowance for escaping happened, by the way, in 66 AD. 6680, because there's a double reference for the prophecies. In 6680, when the Jews were able to escape to Pella, into Pella, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. God's warning are loud enough to hear, and his grace is a sure blessing to anyone who takes these warnings at heart, to anyone who believes in the Word of God, really. See how the knowledge of prophecy is crucial for the people of tribulation and the people of today as well. So what we can sum up from this prophecy of Zechariah is that on the one hand, it seems that the invasion of Jerusalem and Israel would be not that difficult. Already today, the city and the country is peppered with people, villages and cities that are hostile to the Jewish people. If they all rise at once and at the same time the nations enter the country, it would be easy for them. However, Israel has not yet pronounced her last words. And when they do, it will be very fierce, for the Lord will be with them. This brings us to the moment, actually, Yeshua comes back. Before we look at the reply, there's one thing we should consider at the end of verse 2. Look what it says. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. What does that mean? Okay, is not Jerusalem in Judah? Why is there a need to separate both Jerusalem and Judah? The Hebrew rendering is very complicated, by the way, in this verse. You know, the rabbis in the Talmud and later read it as if Judah will attack Jerusalem. Their reasoning is that as the armies invade Israel, they will force the people from surrounding cities to fight against Jerusalem. This view was adopted by even many today. But how could it be, really? Perhaps the name Judah here is used to speak of all Jews in the diaspora, not only in Israel. For this is their name. This is their name, as it is written in the Targum of Neofiti, when it describes Jacob's blessing on Judah in Genesis 49:8. He says, Judah, you will be your brother's praise, and by your name shall all the Jews be called. This is how they would have understood it, by the way, at this time. The Targum is an interpretation of the scriptures, or the Hebrew in Aramaic. This is what, and it started, I believe, by the time of Zechariah, Ezra, and so on. And perhaps the mention of Judah brings us to consider the invasion and persecution will not be restricted to Israel alone, but to all Jews of the diaspora. There's a promise of God at the end of verse 4, where it says, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. The word here is not nations, but peoples. Speaking of the peoples of the nations, it is more specific. It speaks of a gathering of crowd of people among whom will be the Jews of the diaspora. And there, where evil abounds, God's presence abounds even more. See how verse 5 begins and the new title for Judah. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. The clans of Judah are the leaders of Judah. It is when they see how the Lord protects Jerusalem, they will be greatly encouraged. And here we meet for the first time in this section the title for God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Tzavuot, that is the Lord of the armies of heaven. This is how he is depicted here, as a warrior ready to judge. You do not want to meet him this way, in all his anger, but this is how he will protect his people. And this title, the Lord of Tzavuot, is repeated 53 times in Zechariah. That is about one quarter of the times of all the mentions of this great name in the scriptures. It is concentrated in this small book for the protection of his own. Here he is in action in defense of Jerusalem and of the clan of Judah, which may be all the other Jews in the world. And furthermore, it is in verse 3 where we read the first reference of that day, that day. Mention only, that is also in verse 4, 6, 8 twice, by the way, 9 and 11. And in all the chapters of Zechariah 12, 13, 14, it is mentioned 29 times. The day of the Lord, or that day as we said at the beginning, or the great day is mentioned, you know, 80 times in the scriptures, and always depicts this seven last year of the prophecy of Daniel called the tribulation time. This is what John is about, or that is describing for us in the book of Revelation. The concept of the day of the Lord derives from the ancient Near East, where conquering kings would sometimes boast that they would be able to consummate a campaign in one day. And so does God at the end. But what will happen to these nations at the end? Let's follow the text. Verse 6 to 9, which are, I want to tell you, words of grace over grace, grace over grace. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, of the house of David, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will seek about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Here we read of the clans of Judah being like a fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among the sheaves, okay, consuming the surrounding people left and right. How do you understand that? Is it war, or is it perhaps the spreading of the word of God? You know, the fire, the wood reminds us of the words of God to Jeremiah when God told them that, behold, I will make my words of your mouth like fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them. Speaking of the power of the word of God to save or to rebuke. Could this verse in Zechariah 12:6 be a first reference of the great evangelical campaign that will take place during the tribulation times through the 144,000 who could be actually the clan, the leaders of Judah there in the diaspora? We know from other scriptures that there will be such a number of people who will come to believe, so much, that when John sees them in the book of Revelation, he actually cannot number them. We read in Revelation 7:9, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. These are the saved ones, by the way. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, that's salvation, and palm branches in their hand. Palm branches, by the way, is a symbol of the millennium. They were ready to come down and enter the millennium, the messianic times. Could this be the work of the 144,000 who will be the true leaders of the Jews scattered everywhere in the world and preaching and bringing multitude to Yeshua? Now see the encouraging words of God at the beginning of verse 7. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first. I love this, you know. Notice the word tent. Again, this word speaks of temporary abode. If Judah describes the Jews in the diaspora, they are then living in transient homes, in tents, and hear God's promises that he will bring them back to enjoy their land of Israel in the messianic times. And God's participation of this great revival and return to the land is beautifully described in verse 8 again. He says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angels of the Lord before them. Like it was, by the way, at the opening of the book, so it is here. God and the angel of the Lord will be involved in the protection of Israel and bringing back the people to their land. It says that it will be like it was in the wilderness, when God and the angel of the Lord both were guiding the Jews into the promised land. And each will be like David when he fought against Goliath, remember, and won. The Jews will be in small number, but they will be powerful. You know, one more note on the angel of the Lord. I always feel the need to repeat, okay, especially for the first listeners. When the title angel of the Lord is used of the Messiah, it doesn't mean that he is an angel, as many cults teach. For their specialty is to take a word out of context and use it as a foundation of their tower of rebellion. The word angel in the Bible is used of men and missionaries of God. This word does not describe the nature of the individual, but the function of the individual. Jesus is no angel, as some understand this word. Yeshua is worshipped by the angels themselves, right? We're not allowed to worship anyone but the Creator. And Hebrews 1:6 says that all the angels of God worship him. Again, worship is only to God. We're not allowed to worship a created being. Yeshua is not a created being. More information is given to us about this invasion in the next chapters, 13 and 14. The Spirit spreads it out and sends great words and encouragement so that, again, they're not too heavy to carry. At the end, the Lord will come to stop this war. The last verse of the second section again ends with the words, verse 9 again. In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Notice the word seek, right? One rabbi actually in the Talmud noticed something about this verse, and he said, and I quote, what is the point of saying, I will seek? Is anyone standing in his way? He's God, right? He could do whatever you want. Why then use the word seek? We know that the Lord is omniscient, he's omnipresent. However, this word seek, which means to inquire, to examine, to judge in a court also, indicate to us that there will be a judgment. Always, there will be a judgment. God will bring everyone in front of him and say, have I forgotten maybe something? defend your case. This verse brings us to the time when Yeshua will come and stop the war and judge the nation which came against Jerusalem. The sequence of events is the same as the one in Matthew 24, which describes the wars of the tribulation. And then in Matthew 25, there's a judgment. The judgment. Matthew 25 is a sequel of Zechariah 12:9. Look what it says in verse 32 and 33. You'll recognize the same author. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. This chapter of Matthew tells us that what Jesus does just before the establishment of his kingdom, he gathers all the nations who are already in Jerusalem and judges them on the basis of what? Of how they treated Israel during the tribulation time. In the parable, the good one will be the sheep and the others the goats. And they are separated and judged on the manner, again, they treated the Jewish people. The good news is the sheep. You know that even during that time, many people in the nations will understand and save many Jews, as many did during the Holocaust as well. But how are the nations and the people of the world going to react when they first see Jesus? Okay, I'm talking about especially believers. This is when we come to the best part of the text. See what happens in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is one of the most, I want to tell you, important messianic prophecy and one of the finest, clearest a child actually can understand. Even the rabbis say that it is the Messiah that is coming and that he will be killed. The Talmud, the Midrash Rabbah, and many other writings confirm this, but with a nuance, right, which involves any possible allusion to Yeshua. We're going to look into later in our study next time. Okay, for now, let's encourage ourselves and refresh ourselves with what we can find in there for the believers. See how God and the Messiah are involved together in there. See the words again. Then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, yet they will mourn for him. Who is me in this verse? It is God who is speaking. He is the one who will pour out on the remnant of the Jewish people a spirit of grace and supplication. Only he can do that, by the way. If it is God who is speaking here, then who is the him? The hymn from the people of Israel and the nations of the world as well are going to mourn for what they have done to him. This is the Messiah himself, Yeshua HaMashiach, the son of David. This is who it is. The same verse is quoted in the gospel and simplifies actually the understanding of this passage for us. Look what the Spirit says in John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Here the Spirit of God clarifies the statement by writing him instead of me, for both the Lord and the one pierced are one and the same. They're the Echad, as we're going to see furthermore in this passage. Both have been pierced, one on the Tav, on the cross, when they nail his hands and feet and to prepare him for being the final sacrifice. And it is not only Israel that pierced the Messiah. John goes further in telling us that all the nations of the world actually pierced him. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so it is to be. Amen. The word tribe in Greek, phili, does not only speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, but also of the nations of people. The Septuagint uses it to translate in Hebrew words like families, like governors. Here, every eye from every man in the world will see the second coming and will recognize who Yeshua HaMashiach really, whether they believe in him or not. They will know it is him. And the word pierce, dakar in Hebrew, means to pierce through with a sword or spear, or in this case, with a nail. Some say it only means to dig or make an opening. And to quote the words of a famous rabbi on this passage in Zechariah, Kimki, known as the Radak, he says, and I quote, the meaning of shall thrust him through is they shall kill him. They shall kill him. One thing we should give these rabbis, their knowledge of the word of God. But this word brings us to consider something really deep here. When it says that, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. You know, in which sense is the Lord of hosts pierced in this verse? Perhaps like a parent sees his or her son being killed because he speaks of his firstborn. Like the prophecy of Shimeon to Mary or to Miriam when he told her, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. He was prophesying as when she saw her own son being crucified, actually. This must have been very painful for a mother to see her own son suffering in this manner. But when it comes to God, seeing his son being pierced, it is so much more intensified. For the word used in John 19 is not the same here. It is more accentuated, intense, only used for the piercing of the Messiah here and in Revelation 1:7. Here in Zechariah, the Hebrew word is used for the death of an only son, the death of a firstborn. This word also tells us that the pain that God the Father experienced when he saw the Messiah suffering so much on the Taf, they both were pierced for our salvation. Isn't that great to know this? You know, next time we will take a deeper look at this great and important prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. Now let us pray. Let us pray. I'm going to pray a part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let's bow our heads. Now we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your powerful words. There we find all that we need to go through this journey. And there we realize that you are so ever with us. And we say, may the God who wipes all our transgressions for his sake and will not remember our sins, continually sets us free from the burdens common to men, that we might praise his name. May the Lord of hosts be with us, so that we will become greater and greater still until we receive that crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Amen and amen. And to those who are listening, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all.